We'll be trying to wrap up 2 Corinthians this morning. And so if you want to turn there, we're going to just read verse 10. Let's see, Jaime, I haven't had you read for a while. Do you want to read 2 Corinthians 13:10? Yep.
13:10?
Yep.
Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power the Lord hath given me to the good edification, and not to destruction.
Yeah, so he says that he's kind of given some reasons why he's writing these things, and I left you a blank on your handout. If everybody's got a handout, I'll just go right down there to number 9. He's formally addressing some difficult issues without being present. So I had you put the word present. I don't know if you know, before cell phones, Angie and I used to write letters. We dated for 15 months before we got married, but we only saw each other like 3 different times. Like, there was a 2-week time that her grandparents died, and we started dating during their time she was in town. And then she was up for a summer, and then she was up for a week or two here and there. So, but anyway, Paul is not present with the Corinthians, so he's writing this letter to them. And I gave you some reasons why he wrote this 2 Corinthians. And so if you want to just look at your handout, he, in chapters 1 and 2, he explained why he couldn't visit them. So he was writing since he couldn't come actually in person. And then in chapter 2, he dealt with the restoration of the fallen saints. So we believe that that it's this reference to this fallen state. And I hopefully everybody believes in restoration. You know, we all mess up, and we hope people will forgive us and bring us back. And that's what happened in 1 Corinthians. There was a guy that was sleeping with his father's wife. And so we think it was his stepmother, based on what is said. And Paul said, you know, you guys are bragging about how much grace you have. You're kind of rejoicing that this guy that this guy's sitting there and he's sleeping with his father's wife. He said, that's a wicked thing. You shouldn't do that. And if he doesn't get right, you need to take him out of the church. Just like Aura's father maybe need a tooth removed. It's giving him a lot of pain, right? So that's what happens in the church if people don't want to live right, and they're, because it affects other people, right? And so, but in 2 Corinthians, it turns out this guy got right, and he quit sleeping with his father's wife, and he wants to come back to church. They said, well, you should forgive him now. He's repentant. And so that's what restoration is not only, forgive him, we give this formula for trust. I don't know if you've ever seen this. Faithfulness plus time equals trust. And so, this man is repentant, and I guess what I'm trying to say is forgiveness kind of gets you back to ground zero. You can forgive somebody, but it may be harder to trust them until they start being faithful over time. It's like, and I think Tom, you said that in your testimony. You just said, you know, I know it may take some time for your children to forgive you or whatever. So Tom is trying to do right now, and he's being faithful now, and over time, you're hoping your children will trust and forgive you and, welcome you back. And so that's what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, you guys should forgive this guy and welcome him back. And then this next thing, who remembers what we said ET and MP meant?
MP is mastery principle.
Yeah.
Enemy tactics.
The enemy's tactics, yeah. So what I want to do right now, so a long time ago when I read my Bible, I just kind of started putting together lists of things. And you guys know that I've talked to you a little bit about this, the manifold grace of God. And we've seen that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So these are ways that God gives grace. Romans 5 says that we have access to grace through faith. So we need to believe, we need to be humble. And he says, really, if you can be righteous by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. So really, no works is part of getting God's grace. I mean, isn't that what grace is? It's unmerited favor. You can't work for it. And so we also said that Satan gives us manifold temptations. I don't know if you guys can see that very good. But the way he tempts us is through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are like categories of sin. So I'm going to give you a handout here in just a minute, but these are the enemy's tactics, right? And this is things we can base ministry principles on, is God's grace. And so in ministry, becoming ministry-minded is when we try to get the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 4, I think, is where it talks about that. So I attempted to give like a picture. This may look complicated. Let me just hand these. So I thought you might be able to just hang these up somewhere in your home. I laminated them. I don't think I gave you one yet, honey. You might take one. Well, if you want to take one.
Very nice. Thank you.
Yeah, so what I did on this chart, I know it looks complicated, but if you see, kind of in the middle is the manifold wisdom of God, and at the bottom is the Bible reference for that from Ephesians 3, I guess it is. And then right next to that at the top, it's got the ETs and the MPs. And anyway, so basically all these are lists. And you could almost take a little highlighter. And you see at the far right, you see these things I've got listed here on the board. The lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I've got the manifold grace of God. And we said manifold just means many into one or one into many. And so God is the source of grace. The devil's the source of the temptations. And then these are just lists from the Bible. They're not all from Corinthians. Some of them are from Corinthians. But I felt like they kind of lined up or matched up. If you look over on the left, about three rows in is the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, and there's nine of them. And if you look over on the right, about three rows in is the works of the flesh at the top. And I think there's like 18 of those, or there's more of them. So they don't all have the exact same number, but you can kind of see how instead of the works of the flesh like we used to do, we want to have the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know, this is just my thinking, and kind of I put together a bunch of lists. And so anyway, I won't spend a lot of time, but is there any other thoughts on those?
It's very nice, very, very nice.
Well, good.
I enjoyed that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I didn't three-hole punch it, but I guess you could put it in your folder if you... So anyway, that's what I kind of put together with ministry principles and enemy tactics through the... So whether we're dealing with someone that we need to give God's wisdom on, or things that we're struggling with, maybe we can find answers even in that chart.
You know what, can I have an extra one for that?
Yeah. I think I gave them all out, but there's probably extras.
Okay.
I think I may need a 22 or 24. Yeah, give her one. Hey, Larry, can you maybe give one to Jim? I was going to have Jim give Jim one later.
Yeah, there's sitting in here.
Oh, okay.
There's enough.
Yeah, no, I think I had 24.
Okay.
So then number four on there, on your handout, was just he praises them for obeying. So he's writing to praise them for some things that he had corrected them on, and then he writes to fulfill their promise. Remember, in chapters 8 and 9 was a lot about giving. They promised to help take up an offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And then in chapters 11 and number 6 there, he warns of false teachers. Number 7, he defends his apostleship or authority. And then in chapter 12, number 8 there, he warns the unrepentant. So, you know, it's kind of like I gave the example of when I was growing up, you know, mom would say, you know, wait till your dad comes home. So Paul was coming with authority, and he was hoping not to have to correct them when he gets there. So he was writing to help them and just be living right. And then, so now in verse 11, Aura, do you want to read chapter 13, 11?
Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of a good comfort, be of one mind, live in faith, in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you.
Yeah, so I kind of highlighted this word "be." He wants them to be perfect, and we know that doesn't mean sinless. It just means he wants them to be edified and built up in their faith and complete, to have everything they need. And you know, that's why we go to the grocery store. We want to, you know, be ready for the next week. We want to. So there's just, we do those things. And so Paul's saying finally, and he's calling them brethren. So this is for Christians only, brethren. He's signing off here. He wants them to be perfect or complete. He wants them to be comforted, and we know that's the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And so I put that on your handout. I kind of made a little formula to be perfect, because Christ is perfect. Be of good comfort. That's like the Holy Spirit. Be of one mind. That's God the Father, and He wants them to live in peace. And I heard this statement. I want to see what you guys think. Has anybody heard of the word apologetic? What does that mean?
It's a frame of mind.
It's a frame of mind how you are towards Christ.
Okay. A frame of mind. Some of your. But if someone is an apologist, what does that mean? What do you think, Tom? See, that's what I thought. It was like you're apologizing for something, but that's one use of it. But apologetics, because this is like a Christian term, and I don't put a lot of
followers of what the apostle taught.
That's not wrong.
Never fails, or you wasting the
money. Yeah.
So even though they're in your face acting a fool, say, I'm sorry, but can you please get me?
Okay, that's the way I'm thinking. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So apologetics is like almost a defense of.
Defense of one's own defense.
What are you saying, honey?
Defense of the faith is what.
Defense of the faith. So there's some Christians that are consider themselves apologists, or they do apologetics. And it kind of means to defend the faith. And so, anyway, the reason I brought up that word is this word love, a preacher that I know, he says love is the greatest apologetic. And I like that because, you know, you can say what you want, but, you know, if... you know, they'll know we're Christians by our love, right? And so, love is the greatest apologetic. So, you can say what you want to about Christianity, but, you know, gosh, those people love each other. They love the lost. They, you know, they love the Lord. And were you going to say something else, Pat?
No, I think that's good.
Yeah, love is the greatest apologetic.
Uh-huh. 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, and that's what you were saying, Belinda. That, you know, charity never fails.
Yep.
So, you know, God is love. So, God never fails. And so then this last salutation here in verse 12 through 14... Belinda, would you read? Why don't you close this out, Belinda? You've been here almost the whole study. Probably have been here every time.
Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen. And that's the last verse of the 2 Corinthians, and there's a few things there. So greet one another with a holy kiss. Some think that maybe it was only the men that greeted men and ladies with ladies, but nevertheless, it was that, you know, kiss on the cheek. It was a reverent thing. You know, it wasn't anything seductive. And we would, you know, it's kind of our, you know, we have the right hand of fellowship, right? We shake, that's kind of our custom. And so, you know, but you know, even in the Bible, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, right? And it, you know, even Proverbs says something like the kisses of the enemy are deceitful or something like that. I maybe said that wrong, but anyway, so there are things about the word kiss in the Bible. And but he's telling them, you know, this is talking about unity and have this holy kiss that it shows, you know, a care and a genuine comfort for one another. And I think this probably sounds weird, but I've had three different men now that have kissed me on the neck or something, and it's not a weird thing. You know, they're all from men that I know, and one of them was Jim Boyette, and he's passed away now. But anyway, you know, it's not wrong to maybe do that in the right context, right? What's that? Yeah. Yeah.
When I was greeted back to the church, Pastor Brian basically did that to me.
Mm. Yeah. It's not weird, is it? It's like...
Bob Klein's done that to me, too.
Well, that was one of the...
That's like kissing your brother.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or your sister.
Yeah.
Kissing your brother or sister.
They do that. They came over you and they saw you come back to where you needed to be.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, I think you get it. Yeah. Well, these are the three blanks I had you put in there, just the word grace. So, in the last verse of this chapter that Belinda read, it talks about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it talks about the love of God. We said that's maybe the greatest apologetic. And then the word communion. And so that, I thought it was just interesting how other ways the word communion is translated, so I put that there. Because there's, you know, we have, you know, we call Harrisonville maybe a community, don't we? So, community, within the word community is like common unity. And so there's a communion there. And so it's translated communicate. It's translated fellowship. It's translated contribution. So, you know, even in your giving communicates something, doesn't it? I mean, you communicate things that you love with things that you pay for. You love a cheeseburger, so you buy it. And so you... anyway. Yeah. And so my ministry principle here is just that God's ministers unite the body. I think I may have had this last week. But here's how we do it. I think all of us want to minister to others in some way, and hopefully it brings some unity through truth and edification. And so that word edification was there in verse 10, and the word truth was also in verse 8. We found the word truth, for we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And so ministers use the truth to edify and build up and bring unity to the body. And we know that the devil strives to divide and to kill, steal, and destroy. So then at the bottom of your page, I gave you just some stats about the book of 2 Corinthians. We know it was written from Paul approximately 60 A.D. So this was shortly before the Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So we think that Paul was ultimately killed by Nero. So Nero would have been in power. And he probably wrote this book from Philippi. And I gave you some references there. It's the 47th book of our Bible. There's 13 chapters, 257 verses, and 6,092 words. I don't know who counts all those, but it wasn't me. Yep. Paul.
How come at the bottom of my book it says... Maybe I'm misreading.
No, read it. Go ahead.
It says the second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, the city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucius.
Paul was, they were his scribes. They,
gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so Titus and Lucas.
So it was transcribed by Paul.
Yeah.
He was the writer.
They transcribed it.
Not in this one. Is this my water? Is this your water?
Yes, it's yours.
Okay, I thought I had some water.
Paul was actually the one that...
He was the one inspired by God.
Right.
And that's what it's... And this is a good... You know, 2 Peter says that all Scripture is given by... No, that's Timothy. Wait a minute. The one I'm thinking of is... holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
First Peter.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they were just there to write it down.
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify that because I was pretty sure it was Paul, but this was kind of.
They were hit, and some people even think, you know, right here, look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 13. It talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established.
Yes.
Some people are thinking, you know, those two or three witnesses could be Paul, Titus, and Lucas.
Yes.
Those two or three witnesses, like they're bringing them the truth, they're edifying the body, they're walking as Paul walked. And so, that's a good question, Alana.
Sadly, I knew that Paul wrote a lot of stuff while he was in jail.
Yeah, I think four of them he wrote while he was imprisoned. You're right.
My picture was of him actually writing it down as he went.
Yeah, some of them I'm sure he did.
When he said this, I was like, I didn't realize he had scribes.
Yeah. So on the back of your handout.
I know. I didn't think about that.
Yeah. On the back of your handout, these are some themes in the book that we just studied. He was to comfort those who had repented through his rebukes and corrections in the first epistle. And then he was to give instruction of true Christian ministry. So I had you put ministry. I thought that's probably why I put this in here, because our goal has been to be ministry minded. And he was to teach of the grace of giving and give instruction concerning collections for the poor saints in Judea. And he was to vindicate his apostleship, chapters 10 through 12. And then this 12 through 13, he was to warn of disobedience. So that was some of the themes. I thought those were accurate, so I gave that to you. Now, letter C there, I got all this from Jim Stovall. So if you like it, tell him, and if you don't like it, tell him. So letter C says the history and culture of the church at Corinth. The original Greek city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, so before Christ, as the Roman Empire was slowly conquering the Greeks. The Roman Emperor Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth in 46 BC. So about 100 years after it was destroyed, Julius Caesar rebuilt it. Due to the strategic, military, and economic location of Corinth, Corinth became the Roman capital of the Achaia area. Now, I meant to have this up here. Let me see if I can... I think Jim, when Jim taught, he moved these, didn't he?
A little bit.
I think maybe it's on back here. There it is. So these are actually pretty nice maps. If I can get it. Thanks, Pat. There we go. So yeah, I don't know if you can see the pink dot is Corinth. So over here is Italy. Of course, this is the Mediterranean. And I don't know if you... I look at words. I mean, you can just see the word Mediterranean. It means in the middle of terrains. Like there's land here and there's land there. So it's in the middle. It's a sea in the middle of the terrains. But up here is Macedonia. Remember... he heard the Macedonian call, come help us. And it's from Philippi. I think that dot is right over Philippi. So we think that Paul wrote to the Corinthians from Philippi. And so he started the church on the purple. You can't see purple very good, but that's when he started the church in Acts 18. This church at Corinth, but it was kind of a port city. I think there's a port. I think they're joined now. If we flew there today, I think it's modern day Greece.
They have like a champ like this.
Yes.
The little locks.
There's locks. Yeah, I think. But in his day, I think there's ports on each side and like 10 miles of land between them or so. But anyway, I wanted you to at least see and be reminded where Corinth is. And we said it's like the fourth largest city of that day. Number three there on the back of your paper, Corinth was one of the largest and most diverse cities in Greece. It had over 500,000 residents. And then Corinth was known for its wealth, its art, its worldly flair, philosophy, pagan temples, prostitution. The Isthmian Games, we think, is kind of like the origin of the Olympics. And then their sexual lifestyle. And then number five says, Corinthian became synonymous with posh, high-class, easy living. They had leather there. They started apartments. The columns, I think, just means like they mastered how to make them cylindrical and, symmetrical. And then they had hotels and marble and even bells, it sounds like, were popular. So these all came from things that Jim Stovall found. There's a saying, living like a Corinthian became a byword for immoral party all the time person. You're living like a Corinthian. So, we have slang like that. Number seven, the Corinth had many pagan temples, Aphrodites. And I think, in Babylon, you know, one of their female deities was
Ashtaroth,
and then it became Ishtar. But you know, in some language it's Venus, and here it's Aphrodite. So there's always this female deity that is worshipped in pagan cultures, and Aphrodite was there. I've got a list of them. But they had even a pagan temple to Apollo, Athena, Poseidon, Jupiter, etc. And so the worship of these gods included sex and prostitution, animal sacrifices, and large feasts. And so among all the sin and immorality in the city of Corinth, God told Paul, "I have my people there, go to them." I don't know if that's an exact quote, but in Acts 18:10. In fact, why don't somebody read Acts 18:10 for us? Yeah, Larry, you haven't read yet today, brother.
18:10.
Yeah.
When we get to for I am with thee, and no man shall set on me to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.
Okay. And so no matter how dark it seems, even in the place where we live, you know, God has His people there, right?
Yes.
And so we need to network one with another. We need to be that light in the middle of the darkness. And I often told the people in the jail that they're in a dark place and they need to be a light there. And then number nine, Paul had started the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And that's right there where Larry's reading. Number 10, he started the church with his friend Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, and Silas. And I had you put Lucas in. I should have put Titus in there as well. So if you want to add Titus to that list there, but I had you put Lucas in there. But Titus was part of the work too. They lived in Corinth for about 18 months, and they would make tents during the day and then preach at the synagogue, you know, on the Sabbath days. And that was kind of Paul's, he would go to where the religious people are and reason with them about the law and show how that Christ was the Messiah and hopefully start a church and ordain leaders. And then number 12, Jim says many influential leaders became believers, and the church at Corinth was off to a great start. So I just thought that was good to wrap up our study together with kind of seeing some, you know, the day and age that the people that are being written to, you know, we deal with a lot of those things as well, don't we? We interact with other believers. There's certain amenities that and wealth that we enjoy, and so there's a balance there that we need to have and maintain. And so I thought I would really conclude our time together with looking at 2 Corinthians 5. So let's all go to 2 Corinthians 5, because I've seen something new on this. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And I think everyone in here in this room professes to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We've been forgiven. And we have eternal life. And so, whether we get raptured to meet the Lord in the air or whether we die a natural death, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is what I wanted to leave us with today. And Alana, you haven't read yet. Would you read just 2 Corinthians 5:10?
Yeah.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the gift done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
And so I've got four I words for you to put in your blank. And what Orlando read there, the very first three words, for we must. You know, all of us, it's inevitable. It's inevitable, a Christian, we must stand. You know, Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." So we, after we die or we're raptured, we're going to stand before the Lord, aren't we? It's inevitable. And you and I have missed appointments. We've been late. We haven't showed up for something. Maybe we just totally forgot it. But this is an appointment that we're all going to... We won't miss this one, will we? We will be there. We will be on time. And there's no getting around it. And then what Alana read... It, that fourth word is all. We must all. And so I put, it's inclusive. Now, we know that lost people are going to stand at the great white throne, right? So this that we're talking about is for Christians, but every person that's ever lived is going to stand before the Lord. And the first time that I really thought about this, most of you, probably all of us, are old enough to know. We kind of remember when Princess Diana died.
Yeah.
And that Sunday, I was at a church, and I taught the main service. But before I taught, there was another guy that taught the Sunday school, and I remember him saying, and I just thought it was so crude, you know, all of Great Britain is mourning the death of Princess Di, and you know, it was in all the newspapers here. And he said, you know, right now today, Princess Diana is either in heaven or hell. And it was just kind of like a wow. And you know, I didn't, you know, she's either with the Lord or she's burning in hell. It's like, yeah, that seems pretty harsh, but that's reality, right? And he went on to say something about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. He said, you know, that rich man in hell from Luke 16, you know, he died 2,000. He's still burning in hell. He's still there 2,000 years later. And anyway, just so as we think about, you know, celebrities that have died. I remember thinking, you know, when, and I hope, I mean, this probably sounds bad, when Hugh Hefner died, you know, that man's led a lot of young men into a life of pornography, and I just thought, you know, wow, I wouldn't want to be him standing before the Lord. I mean, I think about those things, and then, you know, you think when Billy Graham died, you thought, wow, you know, that guy's with the Lord, and he ran his race, and he finished his course. He kept the faith, and so anyway, these are just all of us. Everybody, when you're saved, you're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And I gave you some examples there of the saved and the lost, and then in also what Atlanta read. In verse 10, it says that everyone may receive the things done. And so it's an individual thing. And, you know, I had a great experience playing football. But, you know, football is a team sport. And But you know, some people say that wrestling is like the ultimate sport because it's a one-on-one. You either win or lose. It's all on you to either win or lose. And a team sport is that. But you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, and you know, we don't really know how long this will take. If there's been, you know, at least millions and maybe billions of believers, and He examines their life, you know, it could take, you know, years and years to do, you know, judgment for one person. But you know, this individual, Jesus Christ just doesn't step out onto the stage and say, you know, I've come to talk to you all about judgment here today. No, it's going to be, you know, Mary. It's going to be, you know, Cheryl. It's going to be Steve, right? We're going to stand there. And I was going to have you go there, but, you know, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon dedicates the temple. It's really a cool story because it says at the beginning there, it's in Chronicles and 1 Kings 8. But at the beginning, he is standing before the people and he gives this prayer. And then at the end of his prayer, it's like a whole chapter or two, it says that he got up from praying. So during his prayer, I think the judgment is going to be like that. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we're also going to bow the knee too, aren't we? So you're going to stand and we're going to kneel. So it's quite a thing there. And then this is one that...
That's where we receive the crowns.
Yes, that... And, there's five crowns that are... will be given rewards. You're right. So this last I word is just indisputable. And you know, nowadays with you know, even in sports, they have the instant replay, right? I mean, every once in a while, the referees have to get underneath the little canopy and they replay the. But it uses the word done. Go back to Genesis 3 with me. And I've been kind of looking on it and focusing on this word a little bit. Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve. Teresa, are you got it, Cheryl?
I can.
Cheryl's got her brand new Bible. I think Cheryl should read chapter 3, verse 13.
The Lord said unto the woman, what is that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.
Yeah, so, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, everyone gives account for what they've done. And what Cheryl read there, the Lord asked her, what is it that thou hast done? That word done appears both times. We know on the cross, remember Jesus said it is finished? And there's also a reference in Revelation where it says it is done. And so, what we've done, and I think 1 Corinthians 3 would say that there's some judgment for our intentions. You know, we all maybe mess up, but maybe we intended. So in 1 Corinthians 3, I think there's some indication that our motive for what we've done is, you know, some of us sin in ignorance. Maybe we didn't know. And so some of our motive, but ultimately it is what we've done that we're being judged for. So those are the last four verses or last four blanks on your handout. And then I just thought, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 one more time. And let's just read, these were our key verses for this book there in 2 Corinthians 5. And And we'll finish up with this, and we'll let out a little bit early. Or actually, I've got a poem I'm going to read. I think I got time to do this. So, Kevin, why don't you read our theme verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5.
For the love of Christ constraineth us, but we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them, him which died for them and rose again.
Yeah, so God's love constrains us. It motivates us. He loved us enough to die for us. And since He did die for us, we should henceforth quit living unto ourselves, but unto Him that rose again. So that's been our mantra, is we should quit living unto ourselves and start living for Christ. And so I hope everyone is maybe more ministry-minded than you were before we started this series. But let me read this poem before we leave today. And I didn't give you this poem. I can shoot it to you. But this poem is called 10 Future Missionaries. And it goes like this. 10 future missionaries heard God's call divine. Mom steered her child away from it. Enough there are with 9. 9 future missionaries to reach a world of hate. Dad wanted his son an athlete and cared not that God had but 8. 8 future missionaries to point the way to heaven. Children make mistakes, shrugged one. God must only need 7. 7 future missionaries when one begins to mix. With peers all backslidden, then the count turns 6. 6 future missionaries to preach God is alive. One's goal became the dollar, and that left only 5. 5 future missionaries to open salvation's door. One claimed, I lost my burden, and left the world with 4. 4 future missionaries from sin to set men free. To one, sin became a pleasure, and then the willing numbered 3. 3 future missionaries had glorious plans in view, but after sifting trials, the faithful numbered 2. 2 future missionaries, when at first 10 had begun, one chose a wife who would not go, and that left God with 1. 1 little missionary who heard God's call divine, who left all to serve his Savior, unlike the other 9. So let's be that 1 missionary. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we do close this time with this poem that's sobering, and we've all just kind of maybe thought somebody else will do it. Maybe we thought there'd be a more convenient time. Maybe we thought once something happens, we'll serve you. But Lord, we close in prayer. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for Paul's words. We know they're your words. And Lord, we thank you for that little church in Corinth that wasn't perfect, but it served you. And Lord, help us to be like the 1 missionary who denied ourselves and followed you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Steve.
You bet. Nope.